As always, I'm thankful for the opportunity that I have to speak in front of you. And this lesson, as are most of my lessons, are ones that I find myself needing just as much as perhaps you will find it beneficial to you. Areas where I need encouraged or weaknesses that I find myself. I appreciate Doug leading that song. Indeed, it is applicable to our lesson tonight, as we're going to be talking about rightly dividing the word of truth. If you would open your Bibles to 2 Timothy, 2nd chapter, and verse 15. It would be wrong of me not to encourage you, especially in a lesson, to use your Bibles. I strongly encourage you to use your Bibles and search the Scriptures. We're going to talk about those in Berea. And I'd like you to be like those. I'd like you to search the Scriptures. And if you find what I'm saying not to be true, then you point it out to me, and I'll be very grateful for that. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, Paul writes to Timothy, he says, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." Paul is telling Timothy, he says, you need to make haste. You need to exert yourself. You need to work hard, be persistent with zeal in the whole conduct of your life to do what? To present yourself approved to God. And the goal, the reason for that, is because God is going to come. He's going to inspect your work. You don't want to be embarrassed. You don't want to be ashamed. That body of work, that conduct of life, you don't want that to find found to be lacking when God comes. You want to be accepted and approved by God. And so he says, rightly divide. That's the New King James Version that says that. The idea behind that is that of a stonemason. And when he cuts the blocks, he's cutting it straight and true and square. So when he takes the blocks and he begins to put the building together, everything fits up tight and it seals and is complete. The New American Standard, perhaps words we understand better, says handling accurately the word of truth. And that's a character of our diligence. How do we show that we're trying to be diligent and approved of God? Well, we're handling aright the word of truth. We're handling it accurately. And also that will help us to be diligent. And we find that this is nothing new in God's word. Paul is not expressing something completely new to Timothy. God has always expected for his people to have a good working knowledge and understanding of his word, his revelation to them. Look over in Deuteronomy, the 6th chapter, if you would. This is a familiar passage to us. Deuteronomy chapter 6, and beginning in verse 4. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And these words which I command you shall today be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in the house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand. They shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and your gates." God wanted his people to be very familiar with his commandments, with his words, intimate. It was to be an integral part of their life. It was to be a way of life for them. A book over in Joshua, the 1st chapter. As Joshua has taken over leadership of the people of Israel, after Moses' death, God has told him that he will lead his people. That's a big job. In verse 8 of Joshua chapter 1, the Lord instructs Joshua. He gives him advice. He says, "This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and you will have good success." Joshua, do you want success? Do you want confidence? Do you want courage in this task you're about to handle? You know my word, and you do my word, and you will be successful. And indeed he was he not? And as I already mentioned in the beginning, Acts 17:11, so familiar to all of us, those noble Bereans were commended. They were called noble and fair-minded, not just because they received the word readily, but because they opened their Scriptures, they said, "Paul, we hear what you're telling us." They opened the Scriptures and they said, "Yes, Paul, that matches what the Scriptures say, and that's why we'll receive it." And they were commended for that. On in the New Testament, in Ephesians, the 5th chapter. Ephesians 5 and verse 15. Paul writes, "See then that you walk circumspectly or carefully, not as fools but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is." How can we be wise? We are wise when we understand what the will of the Lord is. Back in the book of 2 Timothy, again, another familiar passage to us, 2 Timothy and chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse 14. Paul writes to Timothy, he says, "But you must do what? You must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood," he's known these for a long time, he has experience with them, "you have known the holy scriptures, which are able to do what? They're able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus." And this passage, the next two verses, we will hit on several times throughout the lesson tonight. "All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." We are to continue in the Word. We're to have experience in the Word. And why? Because the Word will equip us for everything we need to know to be pleasing in God's sight. And finally, if you look on in the book of James, the first chapter, as we discuss this idea that God expects us to know His Word, He expects us to be able to handle it accurately. James, the first chapter, beginning in verse 21, he says, "Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted Word, which is able to save your souls. Be doers of the Word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the Word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work. This one will be blessed in what he does." The main new thing that we learn here, different from the other passages, is we're to use this book for self-examination. How can you compare yourself to this book if you're not familiar with it, if you haven't read it, if you don't understand what God is trying to tell you in it? We need to receive the Word, obey the Word, and use it for self-examination. So we can see that God has always expected us to know what His Word is, to understand it, to have a working knowledge of it, as Paul wrote to Timothy, to rightly divide it, to handle it accurately. Knowing this, let's take some time tonight to look in some important areas where we do need to accurately handle God's Word. Or if we're not doing that, those might be called dangers of mishandling God's Word. The first of such is very obvious. If we don't know God's Word, we don't understand God's Word, we don't have a good idea of who God really and truly is, and we don't have a good idea of what God expects from us. Who is God? God is our Creator. He is powerful, He is holy, He deserves our respect, our fear, our honor, and our worship. The first book of the Bible, Genesis 1:1, says, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." What a simple phrase, but what power is expressed in that simple phrase. He just spoke the words, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." We won't go there to Leviticus, that's a lengthy reading, but both Leviticus and Job are good studies. I encourage you to do that one night. Sit down and open your Bible to the book of Leviticus, beginning in about verse 18, and you'll find out that God is holy. Just thumb through there with a pencil or a highlighter, and every time you see the word, "I am the Lord," underline it. Every time you see the word, "Be holy," or "Be holy, for I am holy," underline it. Every time you see the phrase, "Sanctify, I am the Lord your God, I sanctify you," underline it. And you will be amazed in that four chapters how often He says that. And the idea is God instructs them and He says, "The reason I'm instructing you to be this way, the reason I'm instructing you to be different from the people around you is because I am holy. And if you're going to be my people, I'm going to demand that you be holy as well." In the book of Job, God explains to Job, beginning in chapter 38, just who He is by a series of questions. And it's a very lengthy series of questions. That God explains to Job just who He is, what power He has. And I encourage you to take that and read that as well. And in the end, in chapter 42, Job recognizes those things that God has said to him. And he says, "You are right, God. You are so powerful. Whatever you purpose, no one can stop you from doing that." And I understand that now, and I respect you for that. But what I would like to do is turn to the book of Revelation to confirm this point of who is God and that He is powerful and deserving of our worship and our honor and our fear and respect. Revelation chapter 4 and beginning in verse 8. John writes, "The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within, and they do not rest day or night, saying, 'Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come.' Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who sits on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, 'You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they exist and were created.'" And later in the book, in chapter 19, beginning in verse 5, Revelations 19:5, "Then a voice came out from the throne saying, 'Praise our God, all you His servants, and those who fear Him, both small and great.' And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters and as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, 'Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns.'" Oh, what a vision and what sound that the eyes of John must have beheld. Oh, if we could only see that. Well, we can see that. It's been revealed to us in God's Word. And I suspect that if the world in general would read this book, would read God's revelation and understand it and make application to it, that we wouldn't have any atheists in the world today. We wouldn't have anyone denying God. We wouldn't have any false religions. We wouldn't have people worshiping Buddha or Hindus or Muslims or anything like that. We wouldn't have the disrespecting speech, the Lord's name being taken in vain everywhere we go. But people would recognize who is God and what He is deserving of. And even among those that are in different religious denominations, and I dare say even among those in some of Christ's congregations throughout the world, if we knew these passages about God and we understood these passages about God, there would be no casual worship. There would be no worship that would be geared toward the worshiper or come as you are. But we would all stand before God and worship Him as He intended for us to worship, with reverence and with honor and respect and fear. How important is it to know this about God and His nature? Another thing that we know about God through God's Word and handling it aright is that God has an eternal plan for our salvation. In John, the first chapter, this is one of my favorite passages in the Bible. It just seems in miniature to be God's plan of salvation for us. John chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through Him. And without Him nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men." And then if you'll skip, and light, "the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." And then skip down to verse 9. "That was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through Him, and the world did not know Him. He came to His own, and His own did not receive Him. But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, to those who believed in His name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." If you will, also look over in Ephesians. Ephesians, the first chapter. We'll read a couple more passages and then comment on it. Ephesians chapter 1, in verse 10, we learn that this is an eternal plan for our salvation. Ephesians 1:10, "That in the dispensation of the fullness of times He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in Him." And also in chapter 3 of Ephesians, again in verse 10, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and to powers in heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which He accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. God has an eternal plan for our salvation, and throughout time, God is in control of this plan. God has always been in control of this plan, despite what man has said, despite the theory of premillennialism. God is always in control. His plan has always gone as He intended, and Christ fulfilled it perfectly. And we learn that when we know and read and understand God's Word. When we don't handle it right, that's when we get ourselves into trouble. The third thing that we learn about God when we use His Word, and certainly important, we learn how we can be acceptable before God. We've already looked at 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, but the idea there is that the Word is inspired by God and it gives us everything that we need to know. It's profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness. In 2 Peter 1, beginning in verse 3, we learn that His divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. And what's the result of that? What's the result of those two passages? Well, the man of God is thoroughly equipped for every good work. And Peter tells us that we secure an entrance to an everlasting kingdom, that we become partakers of a divine nature. Look over in Romans, the 12th chapter, if you would, as we continue to look at how we can be pleasing to God. Romans 12, beginning in verse 1, Paul writes, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove that which is good and acceptable and perfect will of God." How better to live acceptably, or find out how to live acceptably? How else can we prove that we're holy before God? What better way to renew our minds in order to transform our lives from one of worldliness to one of godliness than to consult God's Word, than to know God's Word and understand God's Word and apply God's Word in the way that He intended for us to do? All of these things we learn about God from God's Word. So where does that leave us if we don't handle accurately the Word of truth? We don't know these things. Another danger, very much related to this, not knowing who God is and what He would have us to do, is that we cannot discern between truth and error. We cannot discern between truth and error. And we can see this. I'll give you an example, just recently, one that applies to us with the selection of deacons. What if we had gone about the process of selecting deacons, and I would say, "Well, I think our qualifications for selecting deacons would be that they have had to be at the congregation here at least 10 years, they've had to been married for 10 years, and had children for at least 5 years. And that would be my qualification for selecting deacons." And then Buddy Pepper says, "No, I don't think that's right, Matt. I think the qualifications for selecting deacons should be that they're able to teach a class, able to preach a lesson, and they're able to lead singing." And then Trevor says, "No, I don't think that's right, Buddy. I think the only ones that should be selectable for deacons should be those that always wear white shirts on Sunday morning, because that shows that they are respectful and they're ready and they're pure and they're here before us." And we could go on through the auditorium and each come up with a different standard on how we would do that. And we get to the end and we get here to Larry, and Larry would open his Bible to 1 Timothy chapter 3 and he would read the qualification for deacons, and he said we should do it that way. Whose answer is right of all the answers that we've done? Well, Larry's is. Is Larry smarter than the rest of us? Is Larry more sincere than the rest of us? Do more people agree with Larry? Well, no. Larry's right, because what did he do? He consulted the revelation of God. That's what made Larry right. And so we find that we have the use of a standard. If we have the use of a standard, we can determine truth from error. And God's Word is our standard. Again, this passage that keeps popping up, 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17. What the Word of God is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness. And the result is that we're equipped. We have everything we need. The standard gives us everything that we need. 1 Peter 4:11 says, if any man speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God, or the very utterance of God, as if God were speaking Himself. 2 Corinthians 4:13, if you would turn over there and see what Paul has to say to the Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 13. And since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believed, and therefore I spoke. We also believe, and therefore speak. What did Paul believe? He believed what God had written. What did Paul speak? He spoke what God had written. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13. 1 Thessalonians 2:13. The Thessalonians are commended for how they received the Word of God. 1 Thessalonians 2:13, for this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the Word of God which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the Word of men, but as it is in truth the Word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. We have a standard. That standard is from God. It is not from man. We have a standard. What is the benefit of using a standard? It puts us all on the same page. When we all followed Larry's suggestion, because he agreed with the revelation of God, we could all select deacons the same way. We could all do it the same way. But if you're out in the world today, have you ever heard anybody tell you, well, we can't understand the Bible. We can't understand what the Bible has to say. So we do what our heart tells us to do and how that makes us feel, and we'll be acceptable before God. We're all going to heaven. We're just getting there in different ways. Or even those among denominations, or even those among our brethren, say that the revelation of God is unclear. We can look at it, but we can't know for certain what He was saying. Let's see what the revelation of God has to say about that. Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3, beginning in verse 3. Ephesians 3, verse 3. How that by revelation He has made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which, when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of man, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to His holy apostles and prophets. A similar passage at the end of the book of Romans, Romans chapter 16, beginning in verse 25, Romans 16:25. Now to Him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, kept secret since the world began. A revelation that has been kept secret. 26. But now made manifest, and by the prophetic scriptures made known to all nations, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, for obedience to the faith. We can understand God's revelation. We can know what God wants us to do. We can tell what is truth. We can tell what is error. And even beyond that, we can all understand that revelation alike. The end of the book of Colossians in chapter 4 and verse 16, he says to the church at Colossae, when you're done, you give your letter to the Laodiceans. And you get their letter and read their letter. Did Paul expect the Laodiceans to get the Colossian letter and get something out of it different than what the Colossians did? Or vice versa? He wrote the letter and expected them, both congregations, to get the same thing out of the both letters. And in 1 Corinthians 4:17, Paul said he's sending Timothy, who will remind you of my ways in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church. The Word of God is the same for all of us. We have a standard. We can understand that standard. And we can use that standard. And that's assuming that we take the time to know it, we take the time to understand it, we take the time to apply it, and that we handle it aright, to put it in the words of our source passage this evening, that we handle it aright. How do we apply that standard? In 1 John 4, verse 1, 1 John 4, 1, John writes, Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. You know, that's exactly what those people who received the word at Berea did. They tested Paul's spirit. Perhaps they'd heard that Paul was coming even, and they said, well, this is the great Paul that's coming, and we've heard that he's bringing the gospel, and we're just going to accept whatever he says because we're excited to have him here. No, Paul came and presented the gospel to them, and what did those Bereans do? They opened the Scriptures, they looked at them, and they confirmed that what Paul said was what the Scriptures said. And the point that he made was indeed proved and approved by what the Scriptures said. That's how we apply the standard. I'm falling behind on my PowerPoint. Forgive me. What happens when we don't know the standard, though? And that's what we're talking about mishandling God's Word, about not handling it as we should, not cutting it or dividing it as we should. What happens when we don't apply that standard or choose not to apply it? Jeremiah 10:23 and Proverbs 16:25 are both familiar passages to us. Jeremiah 10:23 says, O Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself, it is not in man who walks to direct his own steps. Proverbs 16:25 adds, there is a way that seems right to man, but the end thereof is the way of death. If we fail to know the standard and to apply the standard, to handle aright what God has given to us, it will not be long before we diverge from what His intended plan for us was. It will not be long before we become unacceptable in God's sight. And that's only what makes sense. Back a few books in the book of 2 Peter. 2 Peter and verse 6. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 16. 2 Peter 1:16 is where we're at. It's an interesting comparison. The first 6 or 7 verses that we'll read are going to talk about Peter and the other apostles. And then we'll get into chapter 2 and we'll skip around for a few verses and we'll read about the false teachers and the false teachers, those that are affected by the false teachers. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty. These guys aren't even following the revelation, they're part of the revelation. They're eyewitnesses to what's going on. For He received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to Him from the excellent glory, This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And we heard this voice, which came from heaven when we were with Him on the holy mountain. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. The apostles were following the revelation of God. They were handling aright the revelation of God. They were, in fact, doing some of the revealing. But now get into chapter 2. 2 Peter 1, chapter 2, the first verse. But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will what? Who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways. They will be successful. Because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed, by covetousness they will exploit with deceptive words. For a long time their judgment has been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. Jump over to verse 12 of the same chapter. For these, like natural brute beasts made to be caught and destroyed, speak evil of things they do not understand, things that they're not rightly dividing, we might say, and will utterly perish in their own corruption, and will receive the wages of unrighteousness as those who count it to pleasure to carouse in the daytime, their spots and blemishes, carousing in their own deceptions while they feast with you, having eyes full of adultery that cannot cease from sin, enticing unstable souls. They have a heart trained in covetous practices and are accursed children. They have forsaken the right way and gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. In verse 18, for when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, are they speaking the word of God? Are they handling aright the word of God? No, they're not. Through the lust of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have actually, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped or barely escaped from those who live in error. Those who do not know the word will fall victim to this enticing speech, this deceptive speech, because it's going to sound good. It's going to sound good to them if you don't know and understand the word. And they know how to deceive you. In chapter 3, beginning in verse 14, "Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, without spot, and blameless." As we spoke in the beginning, let's be diligent. You need to work at this hard. "And consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul. As also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to you, has written to you. As also in his epistles, speaking in them some of these things, in which are some things hard to understand." We can understand them, but they may be difficult to understand, "which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures. You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware, lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory both now and forever. Amen." When we don't know God's Word, when we don't understand God's Word, when we refuse to apply God's Word, then when issues come up, like the necessity of baptism, marriage, divorce, remarriage, creation, evolution, or this new theory of creation that some are promoting, fellowship in Romans 14, the deity of Christ, we could go on and on and on. When we look for the right answers, where do we find ourselves appealing? We find ourselves saying words like, "I think," or "that doesn't seem fair," or "that doesn't fit best with science," if we talk about creation. Or, "that's the way we've always done it. That's what my preacher says. That's what our church has always done. This is what feels right to me. This makes me feel good." We find ourselves using that type of evidence instead of a "thus saith the Lord," instead of a book, a chapter, and a verse in the Bible. It was interesting and quite coincidental that Jimmy made the point this morning in the Foundations class. One excuse that we'll say, or one reason we'll use, is "my preacher says so." Well, back in 1 Corinthians, the first chapter and verse 11, as Jimmy put it this morning, the people at Corinth, they had preacheritis. They said, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, I am of Christ. Today we still have preacheritis sometimes. We have those that we've known for so long and we're very attached to them. And it gets to a point where no matter what they say, they can't be wrong. And don't mistake me, it's okay to have your favorite preacher. I have my favorite preachers. And I even have those brethren among the congregation here that I could sit and listen to all day long. But when it comes down to a doctrinal issue where souls hang in the balance, we better hold that man up to the standard of the Word of God. And we better understand it. And we better know how to rightly divide it. So we can look at what he says, and we can look at the Bible, and we know if he's right or not. It's sad when we hold loyalty to man rather than hold loyalty to the Word of God. Indeed, certainly a danger of mishandling God's Word. And a final way that we can mishandle God's Word tonight, or that we had better be sure that we are handling it correctly, is when it comes to teaching others. If we don't know God's Word, if we don't have a working knowledge of it, we can't teach others. Let's look first at the responsibility to teach. We won't look at Ezekiel chapter 3:17, but the idea there, God says to Ezekiel, you are to be a watchman. If you see a wicked man, you warn him of his wickedness. And if you don't do that, and he dies in his wickedness, I'm going to hold you accountable for it. If you warn him and he doesn't change his ways, you have saved your soul, even though he will be condemned. And the same with the righteous. You warn the righteous man. And if he repents from any wickedness that he's done, both of you will be saved. But if you fail to warn the righteous man when he's gone off and done something that he should, I will hold you accountable. 1 Peter 3:15 says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be always ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." How often is that the opportunity that we have to teach someone? When somebody comes up to us and says, "Well, how come you're not going to the city pool for the pool party? How come you're not going to be at the dance? How come you don't talk like we talk? How come you don't appreciate it when we tell the dirty jokes?" Sometimes that's the first crack in the door of an opportunity to tell somebody why you believe what you believe. And if you don't know God's Word, your answer is, "Well, that's what my church does. My preacher says we shouldn't do that." 2 Timothy 4, verses 1 and 2, "I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at His appearing and His kingdom, preach the Word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching." We need to realize that we are to teach, and we're to do it by the authority and power of God. Paul charged Timothy before God and Jesus Christ. But the main point I want to look at on this, and I know it looks like a lot of passages, but it will go by very quickly. Just open your book to the book of Acts, the beginning of Acts. We'll actually start in Acts chapter 4. And there are some things when men are up here speaking that they can read a passage and make a point on it. I think you know what our point is, the responsibility to teach. We're going to read these passages, and I don't know that I'm going to have to say anything else. Acts 4, beginning in verse 18, "So they called them and commanded them to speak, not to speak at all, nor teach the name of Jesus." This is the council speaking to Peter and John. "But Peter and John answered and said to them, 'Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than God, you judge. For we cannot speak the things which we have seen and heard.'" Chapter 8, beginning in verse 4. "As the Christians were scattered, therefore those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them." Verse 35 of the same chapter. "Then Philip opened his mouth and beginning at this scripture preached Jesus to him." Acts 10:33, we see the other side. "So I said to you immediately," this is Cornelius speaking to Peter, "and you have done well to come. Now therefore we are all present before God to hear all things commanded you by God." 16:32, the Philippian jailer. "Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house." The next chapter, verse 16 of chapter 17. "Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw the city was given over to idols." And verse 23, the last half of verse 23. "Therefore the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim unto you." Chapter 18 and verse 26. This is speaking of Apollos. "So he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately." Do you think Aquila and Priscilla had a good working knowledge of what the revelation of God was? I think they did. Skip one verse to verse 28. Apollos has been shown more accurately the way of God. So what do we find him doing? "For he vigorously refuted the Jews publicly, showing from the Scriptures that Jesus is Christ." Chapter 20, verse 27, as Paul talks to the Ephesian elders at Miletus, he says, "For I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God." And again in verse 31, "Therefore watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone, night and day with tears." What were first century Christians doing? They were teaching. When they were persecuted, they went teaching. When they saw somebody that was in error, they taught them. We have a responsibility to teach others. In order to fulfill that responsibility, we need to know God's Word, and we need to have a working knowledge of God's Word. We have warnings in the Bible about careless teachers. James chapter 3 and verse 1. James 3:1, my brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. Hebrews 5, beginning in verse 11. The Hebrew writer rebukes his audience because they don't know what they should. They should be teachers, but they don't have a working, understanding knowledge of God's revelation. 5, verse 11. Of whom, speaking of Melchizedek, we have much to say and hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles or utterances of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are full of age, that is, those who by reason of use have both their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. There is a period when we are Christians, when we are new Christians, where we need milk, where we don't have that deep understanding of God's Word. We know that Jesus died for our sins, and we know that He requires us to believe that and confess that, to be baptized and to repent from that lifestyle that we had. But we don't know some of the deeper things, and that's okay. And this lesson is not about young Christians or those who haven't been baptized long. And then you shouldn't be saying, what am I going to do? I don't know how to handle or write the word of truth. You have time. But your goal should be that. Your goal should be to learn what the will of God is, to have a good working knowledge of it, to be able to tell truth from error, to know who God is and what kind of worship He demands from us. These recipients of this Hebrew letter did not know that. Luke 6:39, Jesus told a parable. He said, if the blind lead the blind, what's going to happen? They're both going to fall into a ditch. If I tried to show any one of you here how to play golf, we would end up with two bad golf players. Teaching is very serious, and we cannot effectively teach what we do not know. Look in Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. This is the passage of Scripture that tells about the armor of God. And as you get down to the end of that list, he says, verse 17, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And over in 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 3, again, we talk about our weapons not being carnal weapons, but spiritual weapons. And what are they good for? They're good for approaching arguments and tearing down arguments and anything that is in the way of the gospel of Christ or in opposition to the gospel of Christ. We use our weapons, we use our sword, the Word of God, to tear that down. Can you imagine a soldier in Roman times going into battle having no idea how to use his sword? Or in today's army, a guy going into battle and he doesn't know which end of the gun is the dangerous one? What's going to happen to that man? Is he going to be able to fight effectively? Is he going to be able to attack the enemy effectively? No. And in fact, what's going to happen is he'll be injured himself, if not killed. And the same will be true for us spiritually. If we try to teach someone, we engage in a religious conversation with someone, and we end up with responses like, well, there's a passage somewhere in the New Testament that says something about we shouldn't do that. That's not an effective way to teach, and we will find our faith weakened instead of strengthened, and we will certainly not convince those that we are trying to teach. If we don't know God's Word, we don't know what to watch for, what to watch against, like Ezekiel was told to watch. And we should be ashamed and embarrassed if we try to teach someone or if someone approaches us with a question and we can't give an answer for why we believe what we believe. Like in the beginning, our verse said, a worker that needs not be ashamed. That means if we're rightly dividing the word of truth, we're diligent to that, then we won't be ashamed. We'll have the right answers, or certainly have the means to attain those right answers. And while we're here, let me say a word specifically about teaching our children. The Bible does tell us that we need to teach our children, and this is directed at us, those that are Christians, and maybe we're not out teaching others in the world, but if we're parents and we have children, Proverbs 22:6 says, "Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it." That states the general rule. If you train up a child in the way that he should go, the general rule is he will continue in that path. It also tells us that there is a way that they need to be trained up. And Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4 tells us that way. It says, "And you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in what? In the training and admonition of the Lord." That is the way they are to be brought up. And Deuteronomy chapter 6, again, we've already looked at that at the beginning of the lesson. The Word of God is to be an integral part of our life. We're to teach it to our children. We're to speak of it when we walk with them outside, when we sit at the table to eat. We're to study with them at night. It is to be a way of life. And in the Bible, we see commendations for those who have trained their children, who have taught their children, all the way back in the book of Genesis. Genesis 18, beginning in verse 17. "And the Lord said, Shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing?" And then skip down to 19. "For I have known him in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him." The Lord said, I can't hide this, what I'm going to do to Sodom and Gomorrah back from Abraham, because he's been diligent in teaching his children and following my word. And also back in 2 Timothy, a passage we may be more familiar with, 2 Timothy chapter 1, beginning in verse 4. 2 Timothy 1:4. "Greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears, that I may be filled with joy, when I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and am persuaded that is in you also." And chapter 3 of that same book in verse 15, as we've already read, 2 Timothy 3:15, "that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith." Timothy's mother and grandmother taught him. They did what they were supposed to do. They understood the Word, and they imparted that knowledge, that working knowledge, to Timothy. Well, if we don't know the Word of God ourselves, we certainly cannot teach it to our children. And if we're not diligent about studying the Word of God, we certainly cannot instill that to our children. Sometimes we find ourselves to be so busy with the things of this life, the activities of this life, our work, our extracurricular activities, the extracurricular activities of our children, TV, that we don't find time to teach our children. I would like to let you know that if you don't have time to teach your children, that the world does. The world has time to teach your children, and they're doing just that. The world will teach your children that evolution is a fact. Perhaps some of you know the story that's gone on in the Georgia schools where they tried to stick the sticker in the science book, and it said simply something to the effect that evolution is a theory. It should be studied with an open mind, and there are certainly other alternate theories out there. It didn't say a word about creation, but yet that went all the way to a U.S. court, and it was said that's a violation of the church and state, and you can't put that in that book, that evolution is a theory. Evolution has to be taught as a fact. The world will teach your children evolution. The world will teach your children self-indulgence, that the most important thing in life is their happiness and what's best for them, and to do whatever it takes to get that. The world will teach your children to be tolerant of immoralness, of different religions. The world will teach your children to be covetous. Again, part of the self-indulgence. That the route to happiness is to be able to provide for yourself whatever worldly thing you want, whatever material thing you want, and whatever you have to do to get that, if you have to work two jobs, if you have to work 60, 80 hours a week to provide that for yourself, to make yourself happy, then that's what you need to do. The world will teach your daughters that it is a disgrace, it is old-fashioned, it is shameful to stay at home and to raise godly children. Planned Parenthood will teach your eighth grader proper sexual contraceptives for sexual activity. The world will teach your children that homosexuality is a valid life choice. In Canada, it's almost to the point where you are not allowed to read scriptures referring to homosexuality because that's hate speech. So if you don't have time to teach your children, don't worry. The world will teach your children for you. I fear for my children's future, for the future that they face. It troubles me deeply. And I fear even more the failure of my responsibility to teach them as I should. And so should you. If you don't have the time, or you haven't learned yourself to teach your children, if you don't have the time, or taking the time yourself to know God's Word, to teach your children, then the battle for their soul is nearly lost before it's ever begun. And that's a sobering thought, and it's a disservice that we do to our children, especially when they're so young and malleable, and we can instruct them in the way of the Lord, when it will stick with them. How sad that is. How sad that is. That's all I have. Before we finish, I appreciate your patience. I know I've gone over, and you listen so kindly, and it's always encouraging to hear the pages turn. There's some ways that we can learn to handle the Word a lot, handle the Word aright. There's some ways that will help us do that. These are nothing profound, but mostly common sense. Use your Bible daily. That makes sense. If we're familiar with the Word of God, then we will know what to do with it. Do memory work. That seems a little bit out of fashion, but have your children do memory work. You learn the memory verses along with them. Prepare for Bible class. If you're going to come to church and come to Bible class, then you better be prepared for what you're about to study. Your parents, or when you were a child, or if you're a parent, you expect your child to have their homework done when they go to school. What message do we send our children when we insist that they have their homework done, but we could care less whether or not they've prepared for Bible class? Bring your Bible to Bible class and worship assemblies. As I've gone through congregations throughout the years, I'm always amazed. There always seems to be in every congregation somebody there without a Bible, or in a Bible class without a Bible. What point does that serve? You don't go to math class without your math book. Use your Bible during Bible class and worship assembly. And take your Bible home from Bible class and worship assembly. It does you no good sitting on the pew. It does you no good sitting back in the classroom. You can't use it there. Attend gospel meetings. In this area, we are blessed that probably during the summer, you could go to a gospel meeting every night of the week during the summer. What a better way to expose yourself to God's Word. A better way to filter out undesirable influences on the life of you and your children. You're not at home watching TV. You're sitting in a pew listening to the Word of God preached to you. Make sure your children do numbers 1 through 7. Again, make sure that they're using their Bibles, that they're taking their Bibles to class, that they have their lessons prepared for them, and they're ready to participate in class. Talk to your children every day about God. Whether you're outside and you look at nature around you and your child asks you why something is, you bring God into that conversation. And you've built a foundation that when he's old, that's the first thing he'll think about is God. After your children go to bed, you study some more. That's how you're going to get some more of the meat of the Word. You'll be teaching your children the milk of the Word. But after they go to bed, you and your spouse, you sit down and you open your Bible. That'd be a good time for you to study and be become firm on an issue like maybe marriage, divorce, and remarriage. You sit down and you study that together. Or the deity of Christ or something like that. And have a good study together. Listen to material in the car. There's plenty that we could listen to. News, music, whatever. A lot of it is worthless. But you can put that in the car, put that in the CD player, the tape deck, and it's something good that will benefit you. And participate in Bible studies outside of the congregation. I know the ladies have, or at one time had, several Bible studies going on throughout the week. And that's good. That's good. And finally, to pray. Pray for self-control to study. Pray to be able to turn that remote and turn the TV off and open up your Bibles and use it and do it every night. Pray to understand what you read. Pray to be able to have that working knowledge of God's Word. Again, I thank you so kindly for how you've listened to me. I know I've gone over. And go ahead and take out your songbooks. And then if I could have your attention for just one more second. When we have a song in our book, it's called The Old, Old Story. We can't tell that story. It says, tell me the old, old story. We can't tell that story to anybody if we don't know it ourselves. We certainly can't believe that old, old story and appreciate that old, old story if we don't know it ourselves. And it truly is a wonderful story. It's a beautiful story. It's the best story you'll ever hear. It's a story about God's eternal plan for our salvation. It's a story about how God taught His people what the consequences of sin were. He spent hundreds of years telling His people what it means to have a sacrifice. And then, in the fullness of time, when time was just right, when everything was just in place according to God's plan, He sent His Son. And His Son came and His Son died for us. His Son became a sacrifice for us. And then He rose again, and He'll be coming back again. And in the meantime, we have the church here. And the church has played an integral part in that plan, and it's always been part of the eternal plan. It really is a wonderful story. There's another part of the story that we haven't talked about tonight. But the story, like we said, the standard cannot be wrong. And the standard tells us that there will be an eternal reward, that we will each be held accountable after this life is over. And that reward can be everlasting life with the Father and the Son and those who have been faithful to Him. Or that reward can be eternal punishment in the lake of fire that burns forever. Perhaps you know this story. Perhaps you have studied this story. If you know the story and you've never been baptized, you know that's what the Word of God asks you to do. You know that you're not acceptable in God's sight. You know that you're not handling aright the Word of truth. Perhaps you have been baptized. Perhaps you are a Christian, but you no longer abide by that standard. Maybe the story is faded from your mind. You also know that you're not acceptable in God's sight. And you know that the standard can't be wrong. And what awaits you? And it's judgment. If there's any that have need to be baptized or to repent of any sins, we ask you to come forward at this time.